Sherry. Well, good morning. Good to be back here, still on my feet, sort of. Good to sing the old hymns this morning. You probably noticed I chose old hymns. That's because I'm an old fogey. And we used to sing those in public school, you know that? In England, when I was growing up. Every day. We got sick of them. I mean, most of us kids didn't know the first thing about the Lord, didn't want to. But I'm glad that we sang them. Because sometimes we think our kids don't listen. But we did. We heard some of those words. They affected us probably much later in life than we realized. Well, I hope you come back tonight. The reason I say that is I hope I'll come back tonight. Now, you know, the weather forecast's horrible. We were saying in our Sunday school class, they're forecasting violent thunderstorms and rain and all that kind of stuff. They're really crying wolf here. And I hope that it won't be that bad that we can't sort of make it. I intend to make it. I told the Sunday school class I might have to bring my dogs because they don't like thunderstorms. But they are very quiet. They're probably sitting listening. So I'm just kidding. Don't take me too seriously. I think I remember to turn the mic on this time. The last time I was up here, I forgot. Yeah. So most folks probably didn't hear. But anyway, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 9. It's interesting. I know our Brother Garland will think so, perhaps. This is almost a repeat of his Sunday school class. He touched on so many of the issues here that I think David faced in his life and how he dealt with it. It's rather a long passage, but we'll get through it and we'll see how we do in trying to break it down a little bit. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. David speaking, by the way. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer, of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not already always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Thank you, Lord, for your words through the King David. We thank you, Lord, that here is a man so much like ourselves. And he struggled. And he lived in dark days. And Lord, sometimes we think it can't get much darker. But it seems to do so. But we know, Lord, who we belong to. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we consider the words set before us, that we use them in an encouraging way. And Lord, if there be any here this morning who has never come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, may it be that the Holy Spirit will use these words to show them their need. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Right at the beginning of the psalm, printed above it, in some of your Bibles, it won't necessarily be in all of them, we see a sort of a dedication or an ascription to the chief musician upon Bethlehem, a psalm of David. It establishes a couple of things for us. First of all, there's no dispute about the authorship. Commentators generally have nothing to say about that at all. But the word Bethlehem is a bit obscure. And some believe that it may have been a musical instrument, seeing as how it's to the chief musician. Others believe it could have other meanings. The Chaldee has, or rather the Chaldee has, a song of David to be sung concerning the death of the strong man, or champion, who went out between the camps, that is Goliath, on account of whose defeat this psalm has been supposed by many to have been composed. That already gives us a little bit of background on what David may have been thinking of here. We know that he'd gone through difficult times. We saw that with some of the earlier psalms, probably considering the problems with his son Absalom and many other things in his life. I think one of the things we need to remember when we read of what we would consider to be biblical heroes, great men and women of the Bible, that they're human, just like us.
That's right.
And we sometimes put them on a pedestal and feel like, well, oh, I could never be like that. They're way far above me. Well, maybe in some ways they are. But we know that David had feet of clay, too. And he had his share of problems. And I think that when we keep that in mind, it can be a great encouragement to us. And we should do that. Anyway, we won't spend another 10 minutes going over all the possibilities. Suffice it to say, it is a psalm of David. And John MacArthur comments that Psalm 9 and 10 actually go together so much that in some of the early Greek and Latin versions, the two psalms were kind of united into one. However, closer examination evidences two different forms. The first is seen as an individual hymn, where the second is seen as an individual lament over God's seeming distance when trouble comes. So, yeah, here David is really praising God for his closeness and his care. In the second psalm, which I certainly haven't developed, he does begin it, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble?" Sometimes it seems that way to us. And David is certainly examining both sides of that coin. Certainly time won't permit us to look at that this morning. Some think then that this may have been composed at the time of the death of Absalom. But that's unlikely that a father would rejoice and praise the Lord over the death of his son, even a son that was in rebellion as Absalom was. So again, it would lean more definitely to the victory over the Philistines, and in particular Goliath, which we'll look at in a few minutes. This psalm really gives the preacher a variety of subjects for preaching. So rather than trying to go verse by verse this morning, we don't want to really pick up on dividing it into three main concerns with various subtopics spread among them. If If we wanted to deal with it verse by verse, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, or whatever, we'd still be on it this time next year, assuming I preach maybe once every 2 or 3 months. You would have long forgotten what we were talking about to start with. So bear with me if we seem to maybe miss some parts or overlook some parts. That's not deliberate. We want to just sort of try to keep things flowing here and take a particular idea and develop it rather than an individual verse-by-verse study. I have not seen any commentators in preparing for this who address this psalm as evangelistic. But I think it contains elements which are valid for evangelism. And the would-be evangelist right up to the present day, if for no more than to guide us in our approach and how we deal with folks. And I know that primarily this morning I'm preaching to the choir. We don't have a vast number of people who are unchurched in any way, never heard any, had any exposure to the gospel. But one of the things we do need to remember, and it's brought to mind by a preacher that I like to watch periodically on YouTube, and he points out, folks, bear with me, because there's a lot of people watching this online, and we know that our messages are recorded, they're not video, but they are audio recorded. We don't know who listens to them. Probably quite a few of our people, we hope, who can't be here for one reason or another. But maybe on the odd occasion, God might have someone drop in and listen who is curious, and might be an opportunity for them to hear the gospel. So don't tend to think, well, we've heard this before, you know. No, some haven't, and that's important too. Well, some might say at that point, well, the gospel isn't in the Old Testament. I think that most here would probably agree that it is. If Isaiah 53 were the only chapter that we would bring to mind, it's certainly there in the one who died for our iniquities and was cursed for our sins. It begins right at Genesis chapter 3, where God promises to bruise the serpent's head. And some commentators who use fancy theological language call that the protevangelion, the first evangelism, as it were. And good way. Actually, just a few psalms back, Psalm 2, verse 12, David says there, speaking of the to get it in context, the heathen and the kind of stuff that's going on, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And I've got that word trust underlined in my Bible. That's important. David looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back, but it's just as important and just as valid. And so in that sense, we can use it. That's the good news. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Excuse me if I seem to wipe my nose a lot. I'm not crying, although it may look like it sometimes. I tell my wife that. I sit there with my laptop. She says, what are you crying about? I'm not crying. Really? No, I think it must be these meds I'm taking or something. They make my nose run. Get a wet, cold nose like a dog. Disgusting. Anyway, you know why I'm wiping my nose if I do anyway. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Good news for dark days. That's really what we entitle this message. And I think that is found in hearing the gospel and for the evangelist, for the one that presents it. I know it's great to have an opportunity to do that. And for the preacher, we could say with Paul, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. It's easy to get up and tell a few jokes and an easy feel-good message and all the rest of it. The gospel is not feel-good. It's not politically correct for some folks. All the more reason then for the preacher to be responsible to say it and to present it. So then let's take a few moments to see if we can apply all of this to this psalm and what it might teach us about our own witnessing efforts. First of all, the attitude of the evangelist. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. We were talking about eyes that shine, a smile. And I don't know where David was when he was thinking over these matters. I often like to think that he liked to maybe wander outside his palace at night, look up at the stars, see the beauty that the Lord had put there. And we see it, where was it? Verse 3 of the last psalm. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast made. That's so poetic and beautiful in and of itself. And I rather think that may be where David was when he was putting some of these thoughts to mind, or maybe even to paper. All of these points at the beginning there are those of praise. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. There's four I wills here, actually. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Isn't that the job of the evangelist when he brings the gospel? You know, a miserable evangelist is a contradiction in terms. If I were to stand here and say, oh, I've had a rotten week, it's been really tough, let me tell you about Jesus, I might find I'm looking at empty pews. Did Jesus do anything good for you this week? Yes, lots of good things. And we can be happy about that. David gets his priorities right here. He's certainly wholehearted praise. We'll see more of David's nature in a moment. It's a joyful testimony of thy marvelous works. As we said a moment ago, the moon and the stars, the things that God has made. There's a genuine spirit of joy. I'll be glad and rejoice. And that's hard for us sometimes, as our brother mentioned this morning. We turn on the news, radio, TV, open the newspaper. It seems designed to make you miserable. We're going to get the most horrible storms today. It's going to pour with rain. We'll all drown. The tornado will blow the roof off. And boy, you better be scared. You know, and how do we respond to that? Well, we can respond one or two ways. No, the Lord will take care of that at the end of the day. Or yes, how do I tie my roof down? Oh dear, what am I going to do? You know, and it's same with the news. I won't go into a lot of detail there. I just get political, and I don't want to do that this morning. But it seems designed to strike almost an attitude of fear. And we think, man, we're living in dark days. And we are. Let's not sort of just try to paint a joyful color over it. There's some serious things going on. And we read this week of politicians who are wanting to allow late-term abortion to be even later, to the point of infanticide, to the point where the governor of Illinois says he wants to make Illinois the abortion capital of America. I think I'd get out of Chicago if I lived there anyway. You say, where is this going? Well, God is going to act, and he will deal with it. I really believe that. I hope he takes us home first. I would prefer not to be here when God does deal with it. We know how quickly it happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's another whole area that we won't go. But anyway, David wanted to show others that the good in your life is from God. You're having your best life now, as one smiling evangelist likes to say. But no, this is really your best life, when you know who's giving you a good life. And things may not be easy, and I don't mean to minimize anything. Some of you might be going through some tough times this morning, and you don't want somebody to just tell you with a big smile on their face how wonderful things are. No, things are not at times. But we have a deeper hope lying within us, And I think David certainly had that and presented it. He speaks of the preservation of his life. Picking up at verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Yeah, we have some serious enemies. David certainly did. But he had confidence in God's ability to keep. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out thy name forever and ever. When we hear these things on our radio or TV, let's remember who's going to have the last word. And it won't be the governor of Illinois, I can assure you of that. That's for certain. God has preserved David. In the Psalms we already looked at, all of the trials he had with his son Absalom. I'm saying David was without fault in any of that. When we looked at those, we realized that a lot of things David could have done, but he didn't do. But based on previous victories, he had confidence in the future. And I think each of us probably, hopefully, could say that this morning. That when we're presented with someone who does not know the Lord as their Savior, we can speak of his goodness, his preservation, his keeping power. We can rejoice. And we can have that, not a plastered-on silly smile, but a genuine, deep love of the Lord that shows. And makes people say, I want what he has or what she has. That's what we want to achieve. Well, how could David have that? Well, victory over Saul, King Saul, who sought his destruction. Remember, David trusted God. Even when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he didn't do it because he trusted the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. His own brothers over the kingship. One little passage that I hope you'll bear with me a little bit this morning. And looking at this, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'm reading rather a lot of scripture this morning, but why would I apologize for that? God's word is God's word. I can talk about it, but this is the very words of the Holy Spirit. And so, much more authority than I will ever have, that's for sure. Samuel is sent by the Lord to go and anoint another king. God has rejected Saul. In fact, it says right there in verse 1 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons. You notice Samuel's immediate doubt. I mean, here's another case of a great biblical prophet, priest, who immediately, he doesn't say, yeah, that's right, I know, everything will be okay. I mean, wait a minute, Lord, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. That's not a lie, by the way. You can go and sacrifice a heifer. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake. And came to Bethlehem. You see how the folks in the town responded to Samuel. The elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peacefully? Boy, why has this guy come? We must be in some kind of trouble. He said peaceably, I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify or set yourselves apart and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And the story continues. And that when the sons of Jesse came to pass before him, he looked at Elihu, which is the oldest one. And this, apparently, from what we can understand, was a pretty big guy. Well balanced, well endowed, as it were, to look like a king. Kingly sort of guy. He looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. The Lord looketh on the heart. It's important. David had a heart for God, as we'll see. And again, the story continues. The other sons are called to pass before Samuel. And each one is rejected of the Lord. And Jesse made 7 of his sons, verse 10, to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. I mean, Samuel was puzzled at this point. He must have been sent here to do this. Not one of them fits the bill. The Lord doesn't say this is the one. And so Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remaineth the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. It's even like his father had sort of said, well, he's no big deal. It's no good getting him to come through here. Can't possibly be the one. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil. You notice Samuel didn't argue about it. Sure, there's no more? And this is the one. Anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The story continues how God dealt with Saul. That must have been an interesting scene when you think about it. 7 sons, another one's brought in. All the early guys, you would think, would probably be quite offended and upset. Get this sheep-keeping kid. You're going to anoint him the king of Israel? What are you thinking of? And you can imagine their jealousy and anger. And we'll see that in just a few moments, actually. They must have been pretty annoyed about all of this. And so, anyway, you can't undo that anointing. It's done. David is the future king of Israel at this point. And then, if we go over just a page or so, we come up against the issue of Goliath, which, as we said at the beginning, is probably what David was celebrating at the beginning of this psalm. We find at the beginning of verse 70, chapter 17 that the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoko, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah. I'm not very good on some of these names. In Ephesdemin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. You sort of see almost a stalemate situation here. Two great armies facing one another. They've not gone into battle yet, but they're probably going to, all things being equal. But then comes Goliath. They went out of a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, Goliath, named Goliath of Gath. And it describes him, his height was 6 cubits and a span, had a helmet of brass upon his head, and was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his leg. Imagine this guy, he looked like a robot, you know? Great big guy, got a great big spear. And he goes out there and starts shouting. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And it weighed 600 shekels of iron, the spear's head. Imagine being hit by that. Bearing a shield, one way bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why ye come out to such a battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And ye servants to Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. Let's have a fight here. We can solve this. The Philistine didn't think there was anybody that could beat him in Saul's army. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words, verse 11, of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then we come to David again. He's brought back into the story here. And David returned, went back to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren in ephah, an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. His dad says, hey, take a sandwich down to your brothers, if we wanted to put it in colloquial language, as it were. Go and help out a little bit, see how they're doing, and go down there. So off David goes and leaves his carriage there, it says, verse 22, and ran unto the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words David heard them. And the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And it goes on to explain what Saul will do for the man that can kill this individual. And verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's what David recognized as a man after God's own heart. This Philistine is raising a lot of trouble, saying a lot of mean stuff. But the real problem is he is an enemy of God. He is cursing the very God of Israel, as it were. And David's not going to have any of that. I mean, imagine this young guy, just a young fella, used to keeping sheep. We've heard this story in Sunday school probably all our lives. But it's a very critical and important story in the basis of David's life. And where did I get to? 17, 45, 46. There is quite a bit of discourse here, which I won't read in the interest of time, but down at verse 45, or rather 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. That's enough to make your heart cringe. This great big robot of a guy standing there with a spear as thick as a 4x4, maybe bigger, I don't know. And he's saying, you come down here and I'll fix you, buddy. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. There's the critical issue. It's not even David that the Philistine has a problem with. It's God himself. And David knows that God will take care of that. And long story short, he did. As I say, time is skipping away on me. And I must move on. As we know, he killed Goliath. He was well rewarded by Saul. But then David himself got so much praise from the population that Saul got jealous. You remember? And from then on, it was a case of Saul trying to kill David. He'd helped him out. He'd done this for him in dealing with that Philistine. He'd solved a major problem for Israel. But we know that story. We know how it ended too. with David ultimately becoming the king. So again, I won't take the time to read all of that, much as I would like to. Looking at this particular psalm, we realize that David is well aware of the kind of enemies he deals with. O enemy, verse 6 of Psalm 9, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. One of the things we better remember as a nation, before we destroy cities and remove their memories, is that God doesn't forget them. And one day we will answer for that kind of thing. As I say, I'm not going there this morning. That's another topic. But God will deal in judgment. And David lived in troubled times, as we do. He would have been quite easy to have listened to CNN and said, man, they're going to fire me. You know, they don't like me. I think of our president in that regard right now. So I said, I won't get political. What I do believe is that a president and the office of president should be treated with respect. May not like everything about the person. Always find fault. The office of the president is an office that should be prayed for and respected. That's probably as much as I'll say on that. But we see dark, dark times. Our own country divided down the middle. Satan is a master of deception and division. We see it, I was just reading in the paper this morning about all the fusses in some of the mainline churches now over who should be allowed in the pulpit and all that kind of stuff. The churches are being divided. They can no longer focus upon the gospel. They're too busy arguing side issues that have nothing to do with the gospel, their root. And they've lost their ministry. They're facing judgment already. It's a warning for us to be very careful how we deal with things. Well, in verses 7 to 10, David sees rather from the immediate to the ultimate. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name, will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. That should be a real encouragement to us this morning. We just talked about some things that are going on in our own nations. All the Western civilization, it's not just America. We're seeing this all over. I think it's preparation for the day of the man of sin, the Antichrist. He will come probably very soon. And I think that so many folks in our world today just think that if we just get the right man in politics as president or whatever, all our problems will be solved. When the chicken in every pot, everything will be great again. Got news for them. It won't. But there may be one that will come that can seem to do that for a while, empowered by Satan. And we see that kind of thing developing in our own day. Again, that's a topic for a whole other series of messages. But once we have our perspective right in our relationship with God, I would say that the other issues start to slide into perspective. And it's often here, this point, where even from the pulpit, we can get sidetracked into a discussion of issues that don't really help to focus our hearer upon his or her needs. David doesn't allow for this. We've got to apply a little of the insight that David is presenting here. What is the condition described? Well, David spends some time describing the conditions of his day. He recognizes he has enemies. He realizes that they are ultimately God's enemies. Verse 4. They are God's enemies, just as Goliath was. And he realizes and reflects upon their power. They destroyed cities, but in so doing, they destroyed their own memory. And he reveals their ultimate fate. Verse 15, the heathen are sunk down into the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Scary stuff when you think about it. Really is. The heathen are simply unbelieving groups of people. Ethnos is the word translated there, translated nations. And we could go into that quite a bit, but again, we'll move on quickly. David knows what the root problem is in all of this, even in himself. On three-letter word, sin. We don't hear that much in church anymore, do we? I mean, I know you and I are here every week. We hear it here, but in so many places, we don't talk about sin. It's not politically correct. It might offend somebody if you call them a sinner. The problem is they've forgotten what the nature of sin is. They get involved with its side effects. Well, sin makes you commit robberies, do murders, tell lies. You know, we could go on with a list from the Ten Commandments. They're all sins that God addresses there. But I would suggest that really, rather than sin itself, what is addressed there are the side effects of sin. Rather, it's not, it's what we all are. And as I said, not talked about much in today's church. That's not politically correct. It's not good for self-esteem, is it? And yet David knew it. We jump forward to Psalm 51:5. I won't ask you to turn there. But he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not talking about the act. I used to think he was for a long time, along with probably what most of the world would think. But rather, he's talking about the fact that in our conception, in our very being, from day one, we are born sinners. What we do after that is the side effects. But we have one basic problem. Paul dealt with it. He said there in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That doesn't let anybody out. Nobody can say, "Well, yeah, I know they're all sinners, but I'm not." We all are. Every single one of us. We've got this problem. And we try to make ourselves feel better by saying, "Yes, but I'm not as bad as fill in the blank." Hold that thought for a minute. We'll come back to it. As we said, David is not presenting the gospel quite as we see it in the New Testament, as Paul would have presented it, looking back to the person of Jesus Christ. But it's the gospel nonetheless, and it's most important. He looks forward to a Messiah. As we said a moment ago, he said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." He was looking forward to a son. So did Abraham. Jesus, in addressing the Pharisees, said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Boy, did that make him mad. And so Abraham, what was Abraham's thing anyway? Well, he had faith, didn't he? We find him in the Hebrews 11 chapter that he was a man of faith. Daniel, he looked forward to the Messiah too. And Job, good old Job. Such a rough ride too. Some of my favorite verses in all the Bible are found in the book of Job. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job looked forward to a Messiah, to a Redeemer. And so what is the correction required then? Well, there's various methods that are presented often as the ways to present the gospel, to try to make it as easy as we can. One teacher came up with the idea of the ABCs of the gospel, which I rather like. It's very much similar to what some call the Roman road to salvation. Try to keep it straightforward. We don't want to treat people as if they're fools and don't understand anything, but we don't want to make it more complicated than we need to. The ABCs, A, admit we are a sinner. That's the first step. If we don't get that, we're not going to go any further. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, we all just mentioned it. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then again, Paul picks it up in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And that's the bad news. The gospel presentation really does have to start with the bad news. Just as a doctor is not going to start offering you any kind of useful treatment until he's told you exactly what the problem is that he's trying to solve. We have to diagnose and get down to that. But Romans 6:23 contains good news too. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the A. What about the B? B, believe in God's provision. David was a shepherd. He would have known about the Passover lamb, probably raised lots of them. Unblemished little lamb that was sacrificed at the Passover season in commemoration of the time when the angel of death went over Egypt, when the Israelites were wanting to leave Egypt. And they were told to put that blood of that lamb on those doorposts over the house, and the angel of death would pass over them and not take their firstborn children. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, remember what he said there? The next day, John 1:29, John seeing Jesus, coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not just the bad things we do, that's certainly most important, but the very nature, he changes our very nature. And he wants to do that for you and me, and I know by testimony he's done it for many here. As I said a moment ago, there may be someone listening as well that has never understood this fact. How then shall they call upon him, back to Romans again, 10, 14, 15, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him, in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So there's the B. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and mine, and that we need to personally make a definite commitment to him and accept him into our life. That comes us to the C of the ABCs. Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans 10:9-10. Back to Romans again there. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now before you think I missed something important, I would add to that as well. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance can often be missed in our churches, even where the gospel is presented, and sometimes perhaps not intentionally. I'm sure the devil would like us to miss that important part out. But what does repentance mean anyway? It means simply to turn around, to go a new direction from the way you were going. And that is really evidence to folks around you of the fact that there's been a change. But it said, you know, so-and-so got religion, he really changed. Well, I hope it wasn't that he just got religion. I hope rather that it's that he turned to Jesus Christ. And that's what changed. So don't miss that out. It is important to understand that evidence of believing is a change of mind. And God will help you to do it. Because I've heard people say, well, yeah, but I can't change my life. I can't become one of those Christians. Who said you had to? What we say is you're giving your life to Christ, you're acknowledging him as Lord, asking him to come in and take your life over. And he will. Well, I'll wrap things up. The third part then is, it's quite simple. There's nothing very complicated about what I've said there this morning. And if you're here with us this morning and you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you to do it. We'll give you opportunity at the end of the service. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you come forward or embarrass you or do anything unpleasant. But we'll give you an opportunity. It's us humans that tend to make it complicated. We tend to make folks think it's all about what they do. In fact, it's really to acknowledge what God has already done. And when we deal with that, we can move beyond present circumstances, as David does in the last few verses. Really, the last part of the psalm is what we might call an anticipatory prayer. He speaks of what will happen to the wicked. And it is serious. One must keep that in mind. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon Selah is a couple of words that I have to say a little bit about. I'm not totally sure of what Higayon means, but I think it is really take this very, very seriously. Because if you don't, you're just facing the judgment of God. It's most important. I don't want to threaten you into heaven. That's not what I'm here for. I'm simply here to tell you what God has said. Selah is a word that is generally believed in the Psalms to mean, think about this. Think it over. And really give it some serious thought. Don't just quickly move on to the next point. Just think about what we've been saying there. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation, I'm in verse 18, by the way, of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. David is speaking, I think, of the things that God has done for him. We call it a testimony. And God will give you one too, if you trust him. God will be asking questions. We said a moment ago with verse 12 that he will make inquisition. He will ask you when you stand before him, what are you trusting in? Is it you've always kept the Ten Commandments and you've done well, or is it something else? He's going to expect an answer. And there will be those living at that point who cannot answer that question. David anticipates that God is merciful to his people. Again, in one of the later Psalms, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Half a page here, but I think we'll move to our conclusion. Reading over this psalm, it's easy to see that the life of a believer is not easy. Certainly wasn't for David, and he was a king, not just your average person doing their thing. And many here could testify to that. It's not always easy. The disciples of Jesus did not fly around in private jets and live in luxury mansions, as some who would call themselves evangelists do today. Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. None of them, and I haven't gone into all the details and I wouldn't right now, but none of those disciples ended life in what we would think of as luxury. They went hard, worked hard in missionary situations throughout the world. That's one of the reasons we're here today, because of the work of people like the Apostle Paul. We don't preach a gospel of prosperity. I'm not saying to you, you just do what I said this morning now. You ask Jesus into your life and everything is going to be sweetness and light and roses from now on. I can't guarantee you that. It won't be necessarily. You may have some hard times with folks that don't like you for the stands that you take. But we do preach a gospel of hope and the certainty of eternal life. That's a pretty good deal, no matter how you look at it. No worldly wealth can buy that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for this opportunity to open the Word. Lord, if we have said anything which is incorrect, may it be quickly forgotten. But that which is truth, may it be never forgotten. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who's heard these words and realizes that they need Jesus Christ right now, that by those simple words, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my life. Make me your child. And give me the hope that I know you can give me. I'm sorry for my sins, and I, with your strength and help, I'll turn from them. I want to go a new way. Lord, please help those who hear to take that step if they haven't already. And for those of us who have, help us, Lord, to be unafraid and unashamed of the gospel, to present it when we can. In Jesus' name, amen.